Our scripture passage for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, as we read verses 27 to 44. Hear now the word of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, there is no way to give due weight to the events of this passage today. And so would you instead help us to read with simplicity what it is that happened to your son, and what it is that you are showing us about yourself and your son in the scriptures today. Help us open our eyes, open our ears and hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It seems like, especially in scripture, one of the biggest themes that we see is our own limitation as human beings to actually understand what is really, truly happening. In the scripture, as in the world around us, God is constantly at work using human beings to accomplish his larger purposes. One word for what God does among us is irony. Irony is when something said or done implies its opposite. And in scripture, there are really two kinds of irony that you really see dominant. Sometimes there is something that we would call retributive irony. Retributive irony. Retributive irony is where God punishes people by means of their own sin. Right? Somebody sins, and in that sin, they themselves are being punished by it. So an example of this, you know, a favorite example of irony, maybe one of the best examples of irony in the Bible, is in the book of Esther. If you read the book of Esther, you remember how badly Haman hated Mordecai. And he had those gallows constructed to hang Mordecai on. And yet the next day, instead, Haman is hung on his own gallows. The very gallows he planned for someone else, he ends up being hung by instead. That's an example of retributive irony, where the sin of Haman gets visited on his own head. That is retributive irony. There are non-scriptural examples of God's retributive irony. There is, perhaps if you know your World War II history, there was the Nazi war criminal Joseph Mengele. He died on the run in Brazil. By all accounts, somebody might think, well, he got away with it, right? He escaped Germany, he gets to Brazil. and he doesn't get caught. Otto Friedrich, after 5 years after Joseph Mengele died in Brazil, Otto Friedrich wrote this in Time magazine. Joseph Mengele did not entirely escape punishment. The aging fugitive lived apprehensive and afraid, fearful of being found by the Jews. He suffered migraine headaches and slept with a Mauser pistol by his bed. There was never a punishment that would fit the dimension of Mengele's crimes. Is it not particularly appropriate that he was condemned to a lifetime of fearing his own victims and that his punishment should be inflicted by himself? He spends his life being punished by his own sin. That is an example of retributive irony. You see retributive irony in the Psalms. In Psalm 519, the psalmist says this about the nations. They have sunk down in the pit which they have made. They made the pit, but they sink in it, right? That is retributive irony. God does this. But there's another kind of irony in Scripture. And if I might say so, it's my favorite kind of irony in Scripture because it is redemptive irony. This is what redemptive irony is. The faithful appear to be cursed, but as they persevere in faith, they really are in the midst of being blessed. The faithful appear to be cursed, but as they persevere in the faith, they're really in the midst of being blessed. So for example, in Genesis, you have Joseph's brothers. They sell him into slavery. And you think to yourself, well, I know what's happening here. His brothers have sold him into slavery. And then what's really happening, though? They think they're getting rid of their annoying little brother. And so they sell him and they tell their father that he has died. But then later on, God uses Joseph to save his whole family. And God says this. He says, what you meant for evil, I meant for good. That's what God says in the book of Genesis. You intended to commit this sin and you did do it. But actually, in your sin, I was at work doing something bigger. I was saving you. I was saving you through your sin. It's redemptive irony. Someone appears to be cursed, but really they're in the midst of great blessing, right? People think they're doing one thing and it turns out that God is at work. They are doing something entirely different. We are rarely equipped to actually identify divine irony when it's taking place. Instead, it just looks like suffering or it just looks like triumph. Instead, the whole point of irony is that we can't see it as it's happening. We only see it really afterwards in retrospect. Of course, today's passage is probably the most potent example of redemptive irony, not only in all of Scripture, but truly in all of human history, because here you have the powerful, the influential, believing that they have done it, that they have triumphed. They are doing one thing over this man. And in their sin, they are putting the Son of God to death. But here is the irony. God is using their sin here to do something incredible. He's using it for redemptive purposes. And so today, I want to look at three ways that redemptive irony is on display, three ways that it is happening right under our noses at the cross. Three ways that the participants and the observers of this moment badly misunderstand what's happening. And so our three points are the three ways that this is misunderstood. First, they misunderstand by thinking that this man is powerless. Second, they misunderstand by thinking this man is one of the criminals. And then third, they misunderstand by thinking that this man has been condemned by God. And so in this moment where Jesus seems to be so cursed, he is actually redeeming his people and is ultimately blessed. And so let's look at the irony. Let's see the irony at work. The first mistake they make is believing that this man is powerless. Think of it this way. If they believed that he was the God of the universe, the creator of all things, would these events be happening? Well, think about what's going on. They gather 600 soldiers before Jesus. They put on a mock ceremony where they treat him almost like a clown. There are so many mistakes here, but think about this. The soldiers mistake their numbers for power. They mistake their numbers for power, right? They have a whole battalion gathered to mock him. This is a mistake people make even in our own day. They see the statistics, fewer and fewer people, at least in the West, identify themselves with Christianity. And it is tempting from our perspective as Christians to be discouraged by those numbers on one level, right? Maybe we make the mistake of these soldiers and we start to think that maybe this is a numbers game, that somehow there's strength in numbers, that somehow our numbers make us right. And if that number is small, then perhaps it's not true or perhaps there's something wrong. But scripturally speaking, that's a mistake. Think about this in scripture. You see this all the time. For one thing, we don't really know the numbers. That's the first thing. One of the places where you really potently see the fact that we are ignorant of what's really going on is in 1 Kings 19, where Elisha is almost in despair, and he thinks all God's people have disappeared along with the true worship of God. And you hear that complaint that Elijah makes. Elisha even says, "I alone am left." He thinks he's the last believer in all of Israel. And he's wrong. Instead, God chooses to show him that he's wrong. And he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knee that have not bowed to Baal." All right, so one lesson from this amazing moment is that we don't really know the numbers. That's the first thing. We need to have great humility when we start to think, oh, things are terrible. Oh, things are bad. There are not very many believers out there. And actually, that's not entirely true. And we don't really know the numbers. And we need to stop counting, I think. But the Lord is at work. We don't even know how. We just don't even know. But there's another thing. Numbers, even if you knew the numbers, the numbers would not determine truth anyway, right? Look at this. 600 soldiers, so much power. They mock him. No one can stop him. He can't actually be the king of the Jews, right? Can this many people be wrong? Absolutely they can, right? Truth by democratic vote is not a thing, right? That's not how it works, right? H.L. Mencken, famously grumpy fellow, had a great quote. Because he's grumpy, I like him. Nobody ever went broke underestimating the intelligence of the American public, right? You've heard that before, probably. The crowd decides what they want, but they don't decide what is true, right? The numbers do not mean that the crowd is right. Their numbers don't mean, in this instance, that the soldiers are right, right? Here's something else. They also mistake their ability to mock with the right to mock. They think he must be some kind of imposter, or they wouldn't be able to get away with this. They wouldn't be able to do this. They wouldn't be able to. Surely someone would stop them if what they're doing is wrong. You see, they mistake their position with privilege because we can mock him. They think we may mock him. The fact that they are able to mock him leads them to believe that perhaps they really do have the moral authority to do everything that's coming. If you think of it like this, his suffering before the cross is almost a prelude. It's almost a way for them to see what they can get away with before they keep going. All of us can fall into this trap of believing that because things seem to be going badly, perhaps God has forgotten us or we're in his disfavor. And we can make the mistake of thinking that because things are going very well for us, then we must be in his favor. But you start to read the scripture and what you find is this repeated theme over and over again in various passages of scripture. For example, the whole book of Job, the whole book of Habakkuk. The theme of those books is that we cannot read what God is up to through providence alone. Because something has happened does not tell us what the purposes of God are. We must be very careful. We must be humble. We must not make the mistake of confusing our suffering with God's indifference or confusing our suffering with God's displeasure. We are notoriously faulty readers of God's providence. Think of this moment as he's standing before them with this crown on his head, mocking as it is, painful as it is. He holds the scepter in his hand, even though it's a joke prop, right? Imagine that moment for these men. This is all a joke. You could imagine they're Romans. They're trained to kill. They need a little levity in their life. This is hilarious. Look what we're able to do to this guy who is supposed to be some kind of king. Look at this loser. We've got our foot on his neck. Some king. And yet it's actually so real they are bowing before the real king. They really are bowing before the sovereign, the ruler of the universe, the one in whom they live and move and have their being, the one whom Paul tells us in Colossians says is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The one who holds them together, even as they mock him. The one that Hebrews says upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he lets them live, and he gives them the breath in their lungs, and he gives them the spit that they spray at him. And even more terrifyingly, the same man that they are mocking will one day stand before them in the same pose, and they will be struck with an odd sense of deja vu. He'll be there in front of them again, crown on his head again, scepter in hand again, and yet for them, their kneeling will be his decision. I feel afraid for these men as I read this passage. If there is anyone that we should pity as we read this, yes, of course, in one sense, we should pity the Lord, but it is hard not to be afraid for these mockers. Think of the restraint as Jesus holds them together by the word of his power. And in his hand, he holds this joke scepter, right? This reed. And he doesn't call down fire upon these men. He doesn't call his legion of angels to deal with their hatred. Think of the restraint that he doesn't trade places with them in that moment. Think of the resolution it took for Jesus to say, "This keeps going. I will not stop it. I will continue to hold them together by the word of my power as they do this thing to me. They will keep drawing breath. They will keep spitting upon me. They will do all of these things." This is who Jesus is, and he permits it, and he holds them together. The very thing which was decided beforehand must take place does take place. Why? Because he had to be despised and rejected. It's what the scriptures predicted. It's what our sin deserved. And so he faced it. And he faced it for all of those who placed their trust in him. He stood there willfully to save his people from their sins. Second today, the onlookers mistakenly believed Jesus to be just another one of the criminals. The passage says in verse 38 that two robbers were crucified with him. You got the one on the right. You got the one on the left. Verse 44 even tells us that the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him. Remember this. Crucifixion was truly the worst, the most horrible punishment that existed in Rome. There was no more terrible, invented, torturous way to put someone to death in the Roman Empire than this. They reserved it for the worst of the worst. It was reserved for those who were overthrowing the empire, those who were a threat to society. It was reserved for the worst people. It was so horrible that it was against the Roman law for a citizen to even be crucified. It was one of those little bonuses of being a Roman citizen that no matter what might happen, you might get thrown into prison. You might get your head cut off. But at least the one assurance that you had in life was that you would at least never be crucified. To be crucified already meant you were an outsider. You're certainly not a citizen. You're not one of us. In this case, people pass by, which is normal to do. The crucifixion was intentionally done in a visible public place along the outskirts of the city. And it was also normal to treat crucified people with disdain, right? If people could even bring themselves to look at you, then they would look at you in judgment. You're a threat to society. You're a threat to order. You're a threat to all of us. You're probably a threat to me and my family. And Jesus is numbered with such people. He's executed alongside of them. He's executed between them, actually. But you see, here is the mistake. They mistake the position of Christ between the two thieves with real guilt. Just because he is among sinners and is dying like a sinner does not make him a sinner. He was not a sinner. No one could accuse him of any sin. And yet, what did God do? According to Paul in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a theological term for what Paul is talking about here. The term is substitutionary atonement. Atonement means to have your sin wiped away, to have it forgiven, and your relationship with God restored. When we use the word substitute, what we mean is that Jesus took our place. Jesus took the place of his people so that their sin would be removed. The substitutionary atonement means that Jesus was treated like we deserved. And those who trust in him are treated as if they were him. It's like we're trading places. In Christ, we are treated like a righteous man who never sinned, while Christ was treated like a sinner. He was made sin. We are made righteous. This is why Paul tells us in Romans that Christ is the righteousness of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. This man is treated as a criminal. But the mistake here is in thinking that he actually is a criminal, right? That the appearance is the reality. In reality, we know that he was a good man, a clean man, a pure man. When the prophet Isaiah predicted the death of Jesus centuries before this takes place, one of the things he predicts was that they made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. So the act of putting him to death with wicked men was God's idea. God is at work here, even though he appears to have abandoned Christ. Isaiah predicted all of these things, even the disdain of those watching all of this. Remember in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, right? You can see the people walking by Golgotha, wagging their heads, shaking their heads, looking down on this man. He was despised and rejected by men. Rather than a sign that men's rejection, also, rather than a sign that meant men's rejection also meant God's rejection, it's actually a sign that this man is the one Isaiah knew was coming. It's the one Isaiah predicted. It's the very rejection of Jesus that becomes our salvation, the fulfillment of the scripture, redemptive reversal, redemptive irony. Those who mocked him, those who jeered at him, were playing into the hands of God. They were bringing the scriptural promises true. They despised him. They rejected him because that's what should have happened to us. What's happening to him here is what we should be experiencing. They gave him what was coming to you and coming to me. And it was reflected to the Son of God instead. You keep going in Isaiah and it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. He is wounded. He is struck. He is spit upon. He's ultimately killed, and we go free. The innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust. My friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the thing that the prophets spoke of for 1,000 years or more. If you trust in Christ, you go free. That is the good news of Jesus. Third, the onlookers mistakenly believe this man has been condemned by God, right? Specifically, those watching say something to themselves. They say, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. And then you get more commentary on this moment from Isaiah 53. I had not become a Christian yet. And when I read Isaiah 53, I think that might have been the moment that I knew it was true. Because you have this passage that's there in this Jewish scriptures. It wasn't planted there by Christians. To be honest, that was my first theory. As a high school student studying these things, I thought somehow the Christians snuck Isaiah 53 into the Old Testament. And that if you read a Jewish Bible, it's there in the Tanakh. It's there. So the Christians didn't do this. Isaiah 53 is there and has been there all this time. But in Isaiah 53, again, we're given this commentary on this moment because it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. All right, it goes back to what we said. We see one thing and another is actually happening, right? We misunderstand, we misinterpret the providence of God. Providentially, under the providence of God, this innocent man is being crucified right now. It's not just that he was condemned by man, but we looked at him and we assumed, well, he must be accursed by God as well. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. In fact, it's even darker than that. Really, think of those words again. They say he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, right? Here's the implication. This is God's issue to deal with. It's actually a way of handing this off to someone else, because look, what they're doing is they're blaming Jesus' death on God. They're saying God could stop this. God could cease this right now. He could bring that innocent man down from the cross if that's what he was. When they say, let God deliver him, they are acting like Pilate. They are washing their hands too. They are passing the blame too. This really belongs to God. Yes, we're here. Yes, we're doing the crucifying technically. But if you really think about it, God could stop this at any time. This is really on him. It must be that this is his will, or else he would stop it, right? To the very end, even with Jesus' dying breath, they are standing there and they're saying to themselves, this really isn't our fault. Yes, we worked up the crowds. Yes, we convinced them to release Barabbas. Yes, we told them to scream out, crucify him. But really, this is God. We're just tools in the hands of God, doing really what we really is the right thing to do. It's what any upstanding citizen and person who loves God would do, crucify him. People, let me encourage you that as you think of the cross, do not write yourself an exemption. Do not write yourself out of this story. Do not write your responsibility out of the story. Instead, let's sing this with the hymn. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. You sing that, you are not writing yourself out of the story. You're putting yourself squarely in it, exactly where you belong. Let's write ourselves into the story, because we really do belong there. If we will not own our sin, then we cannot say, I know that it is finished. Only in refusing to wash our hands and refusing to excuse our guilt and refusing to blame someone else and refusing to pass it along to someone else, only by doing that can we recognize him as the one who lived and died as our substitute. And here is the great redemptive reversal of the cross. When Peter preached the death and resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, probably just a very shortly after these events, actually. Look how Peter preached it. You can see the redemptive irony in how Peter preaches it. He says, this Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What is Peter saying? He's saying God planned this. He predestined it. He was at work at the cross and you did it. You meant this. You had a plan for this, but God meant something else. You had a plan. God had a greater plan. How can all of us escape the force of God's ironic judgment? God's word is clear. It's not by joining the crowds and rejecting Jesus, but by resting on Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one who took our judgments upon himself at the cross. At the cross, we find our substitute. At the cross, we find our Lord. There at last, we find our peace. Only then can we say, I know that it is finished. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for taking our place. Thank you for being crucified and mocked and tormented, for enduring the judgment your people deserved. Thank you for suffering in our place. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming the irredeemable. Thank you for saving the unsavable. Thank you for loving the unlovable. We pray these things in your very name, the Holy One of God, in whom we live and move and have our being, Jesus Christ. Amen.